Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. As we do every Friday, we're joined by our friend Rob Corzin to look over the Sunday's readings and try to link together what Holy Mother Church is trying to tell us as a common theme. And this Sunday's Gospel is one that you and I could talk about not just for days, but for frankly, semesters. But the core theme here has to do with obedience and taking up the cross of Christ. The mission of a Christian is to constantly model our lives on the life, the passion, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sunday's readings become an invitation to that, literally calling us to embrace our cross of suffering, to follow in the path of our Savior. But it also presents certain questions that we have to ask ourselves before we can say, yes, I want to take up my cross. Jesus looks at Peter the way he looks at the other apostles, and it's the same way he looks at us. Who do we say that he is? He asks us, who do you say that I am? We will explore, for example, Isaiah's servant song, which portrays God's sacrificial servant, his perfect servant, his suffering servant. Because from the earliest days of the church, Christians have understood that in the person of Christ Jesus, do we see the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, including Isaiah's suffering servant. Christ embodies the fulfillment of these songs. He is the self-sacrificial lamb. And through his death, resurrection, he's not only brought liberation from sin and death, but also healing for all of us. And so the third of Isaiah's servant songs, which we read about this Sunday, introduces the gospel theme that taking up the cross of suffering, following the example of Jesus, is how we participate in Christ's own redemptive work for us. So we'll talk with Rob Corzin about all of that. And then after that, we speak with an old friend of mine, Gerald Boersma. I haven't spoken to him in a while, and I'm looking forward to this interview. He's a patristic scholar, and we celebrate the feast of St. John Chrysostom today. He's known as the Golden Tongue One. He is a doctor of the church, among the most prolific authors in the early church. And Dr. Boersma will walk us through his great heritage, what a father of the church even is, and why we have so much to be grateful for when we think of St. John Chrysostom. All of this is so that we can come to a true appreciation of the fathers that have gone before us. For now, the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, September 13th. It's the feast of St. John Chrysostom. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Pope Francis is urging U.S. Catholics to vote for the lesser evil in the upcoming presidential election. However, he didn't elaborate on who that is. When asked about the election, the pontiff criticized both Vice President Harris over her stance on abortion rights and former President Trump for his plan to deport immigrants. He compared abortion to an assassination while calling not being welcoming to migrants a sin. Francis said, not voting is ugly, but then added, who is the lesser evil? That lady or that gentleman, I don't know. Vladimir Putin says NATO is escalating tensions with Russia. Mark Mayfield reports.
As America and Britain discuss allowing Ukraine to use NATO weapons to strike targets inside Russia, Putin said the move would change the very nature of the conflict. He added that if the weapons were targeted inside Russia, it would mean that NATO countries, the U.S., and European countries are at war with Russia. Recent reports from the New York Times hinted that the U.S. is close to allowing Western weapons to be used to hit targets deep inside Russia's borders. Putin said if that is the case, he will take the appropriate decisions based on the threats that they face. I'm Mark Mayfield.
A fire has destroyed the Holy Spirit Catholic Mission in Nevada. The Davis Fire, which consumed over 5,600 acres, burned the church and several homes in the area. The church, built in 1978, had the only Latin Mass in northern Nevada. Most of the church's official documents are gone, but parishioners were able to recover some sacred objects, like the altar stone. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Thank you.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This Sunday's Gospel is one you and I could dive into ad infinitum. Jesus presents his disciples, and ultimately you and me, with the question, who do you say that I am? He commands Peter also, get behind me, Satan, challenges us to take up our cross and follow him, speaks about his own impending crucifixion. We unpack the reading with all of these beautiful teachings with Rob Kozin, who is our friend, Vice President of Academic Programs with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I am wonderful. Great to be here.
So, Rob, we have two segments to unpack all of this. This seems like Mission Impossible.
It does. But as Chesterton said, anything that's really worth doing is worth doing badly.
I love that quote.
We'll do what we can.
So let's talk about overarching theme here. What's the church trying to communicate with to us with these readings?
Yeah, it's really the Old Testament gives us the one of the servant songs, the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, pointing forward to the crucifixion. And then in the gospel, we see the apostles and ultimately us, the disciples, confronted with the question of Jesus, made even more difficult by the idea of his passion. And we see a variety of responses to it. So maybe we should just dig in. Isaiah 50, the servant song, is one. We're usually more familiar with Isaiah 53, but here as well we've got these elements of the passion. You know, that I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard, my face I did not shield from buffet and spitting, and the confidence that the servant has, that the Lord God is my help.
Right.
Therefore I'm not disgraced, which is odd, right? These are really disgraceful things that are happening.
Right.
I guess, but he's like, because God is my help, I am not disgraced.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame. Which should call to mind, should have echoes for Christians, of like Luke 9:51, where Jesus, you know, is about to be gathered up, so he sets his face to go to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
But two things really stuck out for me in this reading of it. It's not just that he was beaten and his beard was plucked out and he was hit and spit on. It's the willingness of the servant. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. So already the servant, the suffering servant, is not somebody who just stands up under persecution. It is already a sacrificial figure. He's offering himself to the Lord, as we know, for his people. And all of these images kind of come together for Christians reading Isaiah 50 through the Gospels, as clearly the messianic figures and the kind of messianic figures that would have been almost not like impossible to understand before the Gospel. They seem to be in conflict with other messianic prophecies where he's a conquering Messiah, where he's a priestly, as well as a kingly figure. And I think that's the difficulty that, that Peter ends up with in today's gospel.
So I'd like to jump in just to ask for greater insight into that, Rob, because this is a question that I guess a lot of our listeners are thinking of, but Israel grappled with this too. They couldn't recognize the notion of a Messiah who would suffer and die, despite the fact that Isaiah is rather clear from Isaiah 50 all the way to 53 that there's a kind of suffering reality to God's messianic servant.
Yeah, I mean, it's difficult. We've got a few writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Qumran community for what are the sort of messianic understandings of Israel in the first century. And then we've got later sort of rabbinic reflection, in the Christian era. And they like to see the servant songs as being a corporate identity. It's, there's not a person, you know, but there's a sort of redemptive character to the suffering of the righteous in general,
right,
or to corporate Israel. And there's some truth in that.
Mm-hmm.
There's truth that Augustine captures for us, in the sense that, the sufferings of the church, or the totus Christus, are united to Christ's suffering. So there is that corporate element as well. When we look at Isaiah 50, we see not just the fact of Christ's passion, but the call for us to join him and to give ourselves as an offering, and to see when we're disgraced that we're not disgraced because the Lord God is our help.
Right. So let's move on from there. I didn't mean to interrupt you, but it was such a crucial point I wanted to point out.
Oh, yeah. And then again, we've got another Todah Psalm,
mm-hmm,
which goes really, really well. 116, I think, shows up like six times on Sundays and Solemnities, and six times again in the daily. But it's most especially, it shows up in the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. And again, this sense of, I called on the name of the Lord, oh, save my life.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord has faithfully freed my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So we tend to think of suffering and of persecution, of passion, as this sad affair. But Scripture tends to express it in just the opposite terms, that this is the vindication, where God comes to both save and vindicate his people.
Right.
And maybe we'll have some time at the end. The second reading, James 2, is not really tied in there, but
mm-hmm,
it's such a famous and kind of after the Reformation controverted passage.
That's right.
It would be great if we had some time left over. But this gospel is really key.
Yeah.
I think everybody, when they hear it, will realize that this is the parallel gospel to Matthew 16.
Mm-hmm.
So Matthew gives us in some ways a fuller account of it. But Mark is really special in that from the church fathers, we understand that Mark's gospel expresses the perspective of St. Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Mark was not one of the apostles. He's writing down, Papias says, not in perfect order, what Peter preached. And so this is when Jesus and his disciples come to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks the big question, who do people say that I am? And the apostles reply, you know, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. They're sort of giving the literal answer to Jesus's literal question. And then he makes it much more personal. But who do you say that I am? And St. John Chrysostom notes that he's in asking that second question, he's asking them to go further. He's saying,
yes,
you should see something that the crowd doesn't see. I want you to think on a higher plane.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that question is still posed to us,
yeah,
as apostles. Who do you say that I am? And for the apostles, it's Peter who replies, you are the Christos. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. And then we get a repetition in Mark of just the messianic seeker, right? He
mm-hmm.
warns them not to tell anyone about him. Matthew makes it clearer that he warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Yeah.
So that not just about him in general, like keep my name secret, but it's his messianic identity that he's really wanting to show forth Christ, show forth the Father, and show forth the work of the Father and the message of the Father, and let it appear that he is the Christ. But at this point, that is something that the apostles know for sure, and the people don't yet.
Yeah. And so let's take that a little. We've hit the break, and we're going to continue this conversation with our friend Rob Kozin, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. This is such a rich set of readings, especially the Gospel, and we will talk about it deeper in the second segment. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Beacon Skin and Surgeries is a comprehensive dermatology center on the border of Troy and Rochester Hills, south of M59 and in Livonia. Beacon Skin and Surgeries perform full skin exams and focus on the diagnosis and treatment of all types of skin cancer and precancerous lesions. All are board-certified dermatologists and fellowship-trained surgeons. Call 248-852-1900. Beacon Skin and Surgeries, a beacon for patient care. 248-852-1900.
You know the drill. Something goes wrong and people start playing the name game. Scripture teaches us that we will be held accountable before God and that we're meant as brothers and sisters in Christ to hold each other accountable on earth for our words and actions. Being accountable means being willing to explain your actions with honesty, integrity, and transparency. We will one day stand before God and will be held accountable for how we lived. So in all situations, ask yourself how I might have contributed to this situation. Own up to your actions and words. Right the wrong every chance you get. We learn in the book of Hebrew that everyone is ultimately accountable to God. He is the creator of all things, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. When you act and speak, remember, you'll be answering to God. This has been a Christ Center Communication Message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, a communications evangelist and host of Epiphany.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest is Rob Kozian, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And we are talking about this weekend's readings, expounding the wisdom and beauty of Holy Mother Church in weaving together these readings. So, Rob, we were talking earlier about Peter's confession and the messianic secret. In reading the Gospel of Mark, you come to this realization that once you come to Mark 8, especially this particular portion of the reading, there's a change in the tone. It's like there's a paradigmatic shift, if you will, in the way the Gospel goes on. Peter's confession and the declaration of the messianic secret to the apostles almost sets this new trajectory for Jerusalem and the sacrifice.
It really does. From here on, he's sort of moving, heading toward the passion narrative, mm-hmm. which takes up a significant part of the gospel. Biblical scholars sometimes speak of Mark as a passion narrative with a short introduction. it's an unbalanced treatment.
Right.
But this is really interesting, and the messianic secret has sometimes, I think, been overdone, because the next section is really important. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days. And then Mark, as a narrator, inserts this word, he spoke this openly.
Mm-hmm.
And so Mark is already sort of cutting off the notion that there's esoteric teaching
right.
in Christianity, that there's special instruction only given to the initiate, that the Gnostics will want to urge in another like century and a half.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then it's interesting, Peter, and this is Peter speaking, Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now we know from Matthew, this is the place where Peter is given the keys of the kingdom.
That's right.
He said, you are the rock on which the church will be built. So Peter has a kind of leadership. He's just been given this important leadership. And he's like, hey, wait a minute. The thing that I'm supposed to be the number two guy in, it sounds like you're saying it was coming all apart. Let's not have that happen at all. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turns around and doesn't respond to Peter directly. He looks at the apostles, his disciples, and then rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking as God does, but as human mm-hmm. beings do. So he uses Peter's mistake, and Chrysostom says Peter's justifiable mistake, right? Because he hasn't been given the full the full revelation yet of what's to come. He uses that as a as an opportunity to teach the disciples. You have to think differently. This is not a political affair we're about. This is something that God's going to do, and so that suffering and death and resurrection is important. And then, okay, if Peter's not embarrassed enough, first he goes aside and quietly, privately rebukes him, and he gets rebuked in turn in front of the apostles. And then the very next line, Jesus summons the crowd with his disciples and says, no, this is a lesson everybody needs to get. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. So not just I'm going to suffer, and you can't speak against that, but the bigger lesson is we all are going to have to. This is the way that you're going to be redeemed. It's not just a substitutionary, as Protestants would like to have it. Jesus suffers instead of us.
No,
But Jesus suffers in our stead to empower us to do what he did and to take up our crosses and follow Christ. And so, you know, become little Christ's, alter Christus, and reproduce in our lives through the Spirit, you know, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension to glory of Jesus. It is a bigger gospel than we first thought.
You know, Rob, in the years that I taught high school, especially when I come to this part of the scriptures or talk about the authenticity of Christianity, you always get these especially boys, these high schoolers who believe that they know more than anyone else who's lived before them, and they'd say stuff like, well, you know, I could see these people faking it, making it up. And and when you ask them about the question of dying for a lie, they say, oh yeah, I could see myself doing that. The disciples had nothing to gain in terms of personal glory at this juncture, and yet they stay with him, knowing full well that Christ said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, and they know that the cross leads to death.
Yeah, and not even if you could imagine one person maintaining a lie all the way to death that he knew to be a lie, it's kind of a mentally ill person, you can imagine that.
Right.
What you're having to imagine is a conspiracy of 12 men.
Mm-hmm.
And that was actually the point where Colson, who had who'd been part of a conspiracy under Nixon, said, I can't buy that anymore. The most highly motivated, highly trained men crumbled after 2 days under pressure, and I can't imagine 12 fishermen sticking it out and maintaining the lie that they knew to be a lie. It just doesn't wash.
Yep, and I think that's completely true. So let's take that deep. I want to ask you a speculative question here, and I know there's no definitive answer. In Matthew's version of this text, immediately after the profession of Christ's messiahship, Christ renames Peter as Petros, right? Simon becomes Petros.
Mm-hmm.
This is written by Mark, who heard this from Peter. And so Peter didn't share that part in tandem with this part of the gospel. I just want to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot. I mean, Mark is the shortest of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He leaves out a lot. And so in Matthew, it's Simon Peter, because Simon is renamed Peter at that episode.
Right.
In this case, he's already being called Peter.
Yep.
And so Rock said to him in reply, you are the Christ. And, you know, Jesus rebukes the Rock. And the source of that name just isn't given in Mark.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a certain kind of humility that it makes sense to say that it wouldn't be a huge feature of Peter's preaching. Hey, and this is the part about me where I got to be the boss. And so Mark is really just reproducing Peter's teaching. And it wasn't that Peter wouldn't know that. Peter would be living that. Peter would be acting as the prince of the apostles. But I could see why he wouldn't want to, in humility, make it a big emphasis of his preaching.
Right.
And that's what Mark reproduces for us is Peter's preaching of the words and deeds of Christ.
Right.
So there's a certain logic to it. Whereas Matthew is able to sort of expand and like really sort of nail down. Matthew, we believe, writes first in Hebrew, but there's a certain primacy to what Peter says.
Mm-hmm.
And so Greek Matthew carefully follows a lot of the sayings of Jesus.
Right.
But all of the Gospels have sort of unique perspectives, and from Peter's perspective, it makes sense that he would leave out a lot of the stuff, especially about him, which might sound a little self-aggrandizing in his mouth,
right,
but not in the mouth of the other apostles.
Well, I hold the exact same position. I think that it holds a lot of merit. So in terms of the call to discipleship, what's this reading calling for all of us?
I mean, it's calling for those of us who are disciples who have answered in the same way to the question, who do you say that I am, that you are the Christ, and have been incorporated into his people through baptism, have this mandate. Wait, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
The way of salvation is not cheap grace.
Yep.
In the actual Gospels. And it's also not, it's not works righteousness.
That's right.
You know, it's Jesus who empowers us to take up our cross and follow him, not to be him.
Right. Well, Rob, I want to say thank you so much. I look forward to speaking next week. My guest has been Rob Corzine, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We've been talking about how the church is trying to teach us these lessons in the Sunday readings. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
No one should ever have to choose between feeding their family and keeping their heat on. Impossible questions like rent or diapers demand answers every day, likely in your very own neighborhood. But you can help. Hope Clinic partners with you to provide free medical, dental, food, and behavioral health care, all in Jesus' name. While others face impossible choices, your choice is an easy one. Partner with Hope Clinic today. Find out how at www.thehopeclinic.org.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
I don't think we've replaced our siding since we moved in 20 years ago, but I'm sure it's still fine, right?
Better call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor.
Damaged siding can cause mold buildup and weaken your home structure. Protect your family by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your siding, roof, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tamio, weekdays on Ave Maria Radio.
God gave this country specific gifts that we cannot suppress. You can't suppress it. People will respond and they will fight back, and this is exactly what happens when people pull together, regardless of their political persuasions, their religious beliefs, and many people involved obviously were and are Christians, but we pull together for the dignity of the human person overall to make a difference. Pope John Paul II said, when freedom does not have a purpose, when it does not wish to know anything about the rule of law engraved in the hearts of men and women, which is exactly what's been happening in this country, when it does not listen to the voice of conscience, it turns against humanity and society.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tamio, weekday mornings from 8 to 10 on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net.
Every year, couples who go on the Ave Maria Radio's Good News Cruise testify how their marriages are revitalized and transformed. When we said cabins are filling fast, we meant it. The 2025 cruise is sold out. But it's the Good News Cruise, not the Bad News Cruise. So the 2026 Good News Cruise is planned and taking orders. There'll be new special and surprise guests and familiar ones from Ave Maria Radio, as well as Father Michael Schmitz and Father Joe Krupp. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the travel tab to find out more.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Today, we celebrate the feast of St. John Chrysostom. He's known as the Golden-Tongued One. He was among the most prolific authors in the early church, and we look at his legacy and how much we have to appreciate in him with Dr. Gerald Boersma, who is an associate professor in Ave Maria University's Catholic Theology Department. Ave Maria University is my alma mater. And actually, Dr. Gerald Boersma was one of the people who was in the chair of my thesis. Gerald, it's great to speak with you again. How are you?
It's wonderful to be here. Thank you, Marcus. It's great to hear from you again. How are you?
Oh, I'm very well, thank you. And I was greatly looking forward to the segment when I heard you were coming on.
Likewise. Very glad to be here. Thank you for having me.
Oh, no problem at all. So you have a deep love for the Fathers, the writings of the Fathers. And in fact, you had a lot of influence in turning me to the myriad of their writings. St. John Chrysostom, he's renowned especially for being a prolific preacher. Why should we in the church today learn to appreciate his heritage?
Yeah, what does John Chrysostom give us?
Mm-hmm.
Well, John Chrysostom was a fascinating figure. You know, he did not have an easy life. He had a complicated life. He had a politically active life. But I think what stands out in all his intrigue is his fidelity to Christ, his fidelity to the gospel. There are three things in particular, I think, that strike me as particularly resonant for our day, particularly salient lessons we can learn from John. The first, I think, is the primacy he places on learning and education. I mean, John was, from his youth, committed to the life of the mind, to study, to academic discipline, the formation of soul, to what he in Antioch would have called paideia. Right? He believed Christians cannot shirk the responsibility to study. And his kind of deep appropriation of Hellenic letters and philosophy, putting that in the service of the gospel, is I think, a much needed a model for today.
Yeah.
In this respect, one text that I think is just superlative, and I often use it in classes, is a short address he gave to parents. And it's entitled, On the Right Way to Bring Up Children. Fascinating little text, very practical work on rearing children, how to instruct children in the very broad sense of education, but also in Christian formation, right?
Yep.
It's a wonderful little book. He tells, for example, how you should tell a story, right? How you should narrate it. Of course, he himself was a master orator.
Yep.
So, you know, one little work that I would say to start with John Chrysostom is this little address on the right way for parents to bring up their children. Remarkable little text.
So,
and it shows his commitment to learning, which is one of the things I think that he can teach us today.
Right. And that's where I'd like to begin. I think we take for granted, especially in today's day and age, that it is just sufficient to profess some kind of belief in the faith. John Chrysostom was so engaged in the formation of his intellectual capacities long before St. Meletius had that influence on him, and he devoted himself even deeper to the study of the faith that way. And his prolific preaching was born out of the love of the truth that he was discovering in the faith. So tell us about that.
Right. Well, I think that's, you know, we're talking about his learning, but maybe a second thing that's immensely relevant and also relevant today is his preaching as an ecclesial and social reformer.
Mm-hmm.
He was not just a learner, he was also a reformer, very active, virulently against all forms of abuse. He preached constantly on the obligations of the church, of Christians, to the poor. One statement that I'm sure you're familiar with that he's very well known for is an oft-repeated statement that one who takes more than he needs steals from the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That I think encapsulates something of, you know, that was essential to his message, and he lived this out. He frequently opened up his church buildings as hostels for oppressed travelers, lodging for the poor. He invested much of his own money and that of the church in developing hospitals. So I think we can look to John Chrysostom as an early forerunner of the church's social teaching. Right? His unstinting commitment, uncompromising commitment to justice,
yeah,
justice towards God and to our neighbor, it ultimately even led to his death.
And what's outstanding is, despite doing all of this, one would think that he would jar the sensibilities of the people who came into contact with him, but every record we have of him demonstrates that he was a very attractive figure, not physically. I mean, hordes were attracted to him largely due to how compelling his preaching was.
Yeah, I think, people are attracted to holiness, to sanctity,
mm-hmm.
and from a very young age, he was very much committed to asceticism, to mortifications. He grew up by a widowed mother, and from a young age he went outside of his home city of Antioch to the mountains to live with the hermits and receive instruction and formation there. And he spent most of his youth there in the mountains outside of Antioch. And then when he came back, he realized that an ecclesial career was his calling.
Mm-hmm.
He was made a deacon in Antioch in 381. Some years later, 386, ordained a priest. And strikingly, his bishop assigned him the unconventional role of preaching in the church in Antioch, the principal church.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a very uncommon honor. I mean, preaching in a cathedral during the patristic period was typically reserved for the bishop.
Right.
Right? So this says something about what you're pointing to, his rhetorical and intellectual gifts, but also the attractive character of his personality.
Mm-hmm.
Shortly thereafter, he was asked to become the Patriarch of Constantinople, right?
Mm-hmm.
So again, someone who was eagerly sought out. And yeah, I would agree he was popular, he was winsome, people were enticed by his preaching and changed by his preaching, but he also had a difficult life because he made many enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Immediately upon becoming Archbishop of Constantinople, he set to work arduously with reforming the city and the clergy.
Right.
Constantinople, the great imperial city, was infamous for its corruption. And he sought to just pull that out ruthlessly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a part of John's temperament. You know, he was fiery. He was bombastic. Maybe even today we would say he was sometimes intemperate.
Mm-hmm.
Right? At least those on the receiving edge of his reforming mandate, they took umbrage with him.
Right.
They considered him idealistic, uncompromising. Very, very different, I would think, than the kind of soft diplomatic touch that we sometimes value today in episcopal appointments.
Right. Right, especially when you consider that it seems that from all of the accounts we have of his history, the poor and the average lay faithful deeply loved the man, despite the fact that he was very honest in calling them out to sainthood. But those who were living corrupt lives or luxurious lives, immoral lives, including the Empress Eudoxia at the time, they had real strife with him. They had a real gripe with him.
That's exactly right. Yeah. He had a very difficult political tenure, therefore, with the Empress Eudoxia. You know, and it wasn't simply the Empress. In fact, many of his other clergymen, both in Constantinople and the other bishops in the world, particularly the Bishop of Alexandria, Theophilus, took real exception to him, right? One day, actually a funny story. The Emperor Theophilus, the Archbishop Theophilus from Alexandria, conspired with Eudoxia to have him deposed.
Mm.
And he was deposed. There was a meeting called the Synod of the Oak in August 403. And it was principally the Alexandrian bishop and his associates in Egypt who worked successfully with the empress to depose John Chrysostom. The deposition, however, was rather short-lived. It was for one day. It's exactly like you say. The people rose up in arms in defense of their archbishop, and Empress Eudoxia personally requested that John come back and return to his episcopal seat. So the very next day after being deposed.
Well, we have to pause there, Gerald. We were hitting heartbreak, but we'll continue this on the other side of the break. My guest, Dr. Gerald Boersma, Associate Professor at Ave Maria University's Catholic Theology Department. We're talking about the legacy of St. John Chrysostom. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu. When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
At Carew's Jewelry, you're more than a number. Tony Carew's, a master diamond setter with 45 years of experience, will take the time to listen to your jewelry design idea and work to create the perfect custom engagement ring, anniversary gift, or even do complex repairs. You can expect heirloom quality jewelry that will shine for generations to come. Visit Carew's Jewelry at 504 Main Street in Belleville, next to T-Mobile, or call 734-444-2323.
Are you a single Catholic looking for friends that share your values? Then check out the Catholic Alumni Club of Detroit. We are a group of single Catholic professionals who come together to socialize, travel, and worship. Our newsletter lists all the fun activities scheduled each month. Events like dinners, game nights, book club, kayaking, hikes, picnics, and much more. You can find us online at cacdetroit.org or email us at cacdetroit@yahoo.com. Come join the fun.
Looking for a good book to read? Then check out the Epiphany Book Club, where Vanessa Denhagarmo and Jeff Kassab bring you a new book to discuss every third Friday of the month. Read along with us, and then call in and join the discussion on the Epiphany Book Club. The book for September is Hidden Mountain, Secret Garden, A Theological Contemplation on Prayer by Anthony Lillis. Get your copy today at our store at avemariaradio.net.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to avemariaradio.net to find out more. That's avemariaradio.net.
They are the unwanted. They are the unloved. 65 million dead. They are the aborted unborn. A few managed to be buried. The only act of love they ever received. Honor the victims of abortion. Saturday, September 14th, the National Day of Remembrance. There are over 200 services all over the U.S., some at the very graves of aborted babies. For all services, see abortionmemorials.com, abortionmemorials.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Dr. Gerald Boersma, Associate Professor in Ave Maria University's Catholic Theology Department. And as a patristic scholar, we are discussing St. John Chrysostom and his great heritage to the Church. So, Gerald, we were talking earlier about the enemies that John had made and the friends that he had made. He was ousted for all but a day, which is hilarious, but it also is demonstrative of the fact that the people were attracted to the kind of holiness and fervor that he had that they didn't see anywhere else.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. He not only preached asceticism, rigor, fidelity, but he lived it above all. And his enemies were in high places. I mean, we've mentioned the Empress Eudoxia a few times. She went out of her way to make John's life odious. Indeed, she ultimately did him in, killing him. But she resented immensely a constant theme in John's preaching against lucre, luxury, and lasciviousness. Right. She took his preaching as a personal affront to the way she ran her life and her court. Maybe I'll share a little bit about the challenge that ultimately did him in. You see, she had this kind of statue erected in her honor very near his cathedral concept. And there was this grand festival commemorating this dedication of her silver statue. It was celebrated with much revelry and debauchery. And in a word, John objected, made his opinions known, and the Empress was simply enraged with his impudence. Right? But again, John was unperturbed. This was not a person who responded to flattery or to fear. And so, and this is great, in a homily preached on the feast of John the Baptist, he started with these following lines. Again, Herodias raves. Again, she rages. Again, she dances. Again, she asks for the head of John upon a platter. So you can see with lines like that, to having enemies like that in high places, his career was ultimately cut short. He was sent into exile on the far eastern shore of the Black Sea, and the galling journey he was forced to undertake, barefoot, terrible conditions, resulted ultimately in his death in September of 407.
Yeah. He was always in poor health to begin with, but that exile positively did him in.
That's right. I think, yeah, that's certainly the case. Yeah. Yeah. But, you know, again, he's an outstanding model. And I think particularly today, we've discussed a bit, you know, the primacy placed on learning and education, but also the kind of commitment he had to reform. He comes to a diocese that's rife with corruption,
right?
Both ecclesially and in the city. And he's unstinting in cleaning things up. And then I think the last thing where he serves as an outstanding model today is as a preacher. I mean, he has no equal on the pulpit.
Right. In fact, none of the other fathers have the same title he does, and that's saying something.
That's right. Yeah, that golden mouth. I mean, he deployed his profound erudition, right? His deep Antiochene commitment to the study of Scripture, the entire doctrinal patrimony he made his own, not to mention pagan philosophy, literature, rhetoric, and he brought this all to bear in composing and delivering what I think are the finest patristic homilies we have.
Right.
Maybe Augustine would be a comparable figure in quality and sheer quantity. But again, that's another thing that you know, we desperately need today, is excellence in preaching.
Yeah.
And John's life, his education, illustrates that there's no shortcut in becoming an excellent preacher.
Right. And he employed, you and I know full well that the temptation to want to study for the sake of studying and never to utilize it for the good of ourselves or others is all too prevalent. But
John Chrysostom seems to have engaged in all this learning for the sake of the salvation of his soul and the souls of others. For example, in his work on the incomprehensible nature of God, he employed the highest of his Antiochene philosophy, his Greek philosophical system, in talking about the unicity of the divine essence, but also then talking about the hypostatic union and tackling the Arian heresy, homoousios, homoiousios. I mean, all of these were big deals at the time, and he didn't shy away from any of these fights.
No, that's exactly right. Yeah. And in fact, he really objected to kind of ostentatious posturing rhetorically for its own sake.
Mm-hmm.
It was very much committed to defending the church's doctrinal patrimony. And also, I think he was very much in the style of, the curé of Ars, the kind mm-hmm, of mm-hmm. formation of soul, the cura animarum.
Right.
Meant a lot to him. And you see that in his preaching, right? He's aware of the person in front of him, right? He takes note where a spiritual malady lies, and like an expert physician, right? He ascertains the root of the problem and then goes for it, right?
Yep.
He gently, sympathetically, but unremittingly, drawing his listeners to the health of Christ. It's an amazing thing to do, and some of his homilies, they would go on 2 hours, regularly punctuated by applause and cheers. So that's another thing that I would strongly recommend, in addition to, reading the address on raising children, reading through some of his homilies.
Mm. Right?
Especially, if you had to start with one, I would say you can't do better than the 58 homilies on the Psalms. His preaching on the Psalms is just riveting. Right? He touches on vice and virtue,
yep.
the nature of prayer,
yep.
The value of singing, much else. I do think, especially the homilies on the Psalms, you just can't do better than that.
Gerald, as we're coming down to the close of this segment, we would be remiss if we didn't touch on the fact that he's a doctor of the church, because he left us a copious corpus of his writings. And it would be an understatement to say copious. Just let us know how much he wrote and what a lot of it consisted of.
Well, that's exactly the right word, copious. He wrote voluminously, but the vast majority of it, in fact, is homilies.
Yep.
Right? This is kind of interesting. Homilies and sermons constitute the vast bulk of his work. And his homiletic practice was to remain deeply tethered to Scripture. And this
right.
is something that's worth mentioning about the Antiochene tradition, the tradition of reading Scripture that comes out of the city of Antioch,
yep.
is, first of all, committed to the literal sense of Scripture. Right? And from the literal sense, drawing out the spiritual moral import for the reader. So he has homilies on Genesis, in the Old Testament. I already mentioned the ones on the Psalms are absolutely profound. He also has an excellent series of New Testament homilies, a complete set on the Gospel of Matthew. And he's the first church father who gives us a whole exegetical commentary on Matthew, which is quite outstanding. He also has commentaries on the Gospel of John,
mm-hmm.
which, as you already mentioned, very anti-Arian.
Yep.
Deal with a lot of the heresies.
Yeah, some of my favorite writings of his.
Commentaries on Acts,
mm-hmm.
the Pauline epistles, he spent so much time preaching on them, writing on them, commenting on them. I think it's nearly every Pauline letter that he comments on. And then he also, of course, has his doctrinal treatises, one that you mentioned on the incomprehensible nature of God,
mm-hmm.
but much else besides. We have moral discourses, hortatory injunctions, a sermons devoted to particular feast days. He has, econiums for, what do you call those, funerals, panegyrics, that type of thing.
Yep.
It would take a lot to get through all of his corpus, that's right.
It truly would. So for our listeners right now, to ask them to dive into the full extent of his corpus would be asking way too much of any one individual. But we all ought to come to a certain deep appreciation of this man and what we owe him. Where ought we to start? So you mentioned earlier that letter to parents. From there, where should they go?
I think the letter to the parents is outstanding. You know, it's 30 short pages. It shows both how much he values the Greek literary and philosophic patrimony, and how he can appropriate that with what the church fathers called plundering the Egyptians, right? Taking the best of the literature of classical antiquity, the Greco-Roman world, and using that, molding that, shaping that to Christian ends. So that's where I would start, indeed. I would think next I would recommend the homilies on the Psalms. Sitting with those in prayer is a beautiful thing to do. And then something that's maybe a bit more technical, but certainly worth seeing what he was in with in terms of the heresies he was combating, is the treatise on the incomprehensibility of God.
Right.
I think those are three outstanding works of John Chrysostom.
Well, Gerald, I want to say thank you for making the time to speak with us, and it was a joy to reconnect with you.
Likewise. Thank you very much for having me on.
No problem. God bless you. My guest has been Dr. Gerald Boersma, Associate Professor in Ave Maria University's Catholic Theology Department. As we round off this hour, we need to remember that, yes, John Chrysostom left us many writings, homilies, commentaries on the Gospels. They're still extant. They continue to exert immeasurable influence on the Church to this very day. But we have to remember that this all comes from the heart of a pastor, the heart of a father. He would say things like, where you are before the altar where Christ reposes, you ought no longer to think that you are amongst men. Believe that there are troops of angels and archangels standing by you, trembling with respect before the sovereign master of heaven and earth. When you are in church, be there in silence, fear, and veneration. This man loved God and loved his fellow man. St. John Chrysostom, pray for us. Until next time, for Ave Maria in the Afternoon, I'm Marcus Peter.